Well, my daughter Joanna is 2 years old, and I have recently hit the stage of parenthood where I can no longer eat the snack of my choosing in her presence without her wanting exactly what I have. If I open up a bag of chips, she hears it and comes down the hallway and immediately wants what I want, what I have. And if I don't give it to her, parents, you know this, what happens? She cries and cries and cries. I'm at the point now where sometimes I have to, if I want a snack, I walk around the house with crackers in my pocket and just eat it when she's not looking. If I want dessert, I eat it when she goes to sleep. The struggle is real as a parent, if you know that. I try to explain to her that we live in a cruel and unfair world, but she's 2 years old. She doesn't understand that. She thinks that if Dad has it, then I must have it, right? And if I can't have it, that's not fair. If I can't have what he has, then that's not fair. You know, most of us in here are not toddlers. Some of you might be, but yet we're all still to this day are very perplexed by the fact that life is not fair. I can't always have what the other person has. Have you ever wondered why I can't have what that other person has? Your neighbor down the street who just got that fancy new sports car while you're still driving the beater with the roll-up windows and no AC. That your friend on social media who has that perfect body and they post pictures of them working out all the time and you can't do anything to lose weight. Do you feel this way? That family down the street who has those seemingly perfect, happy, smiling kids, and you can't get your kids to sit still for one picture. Your kids are always getting into trouble. Do you understand this? We all struggle with this. Have you ever experienced envy or resentment towards people who you think are living a better life than you? Have you ever experienced that feeling of jealousy towards somebody because they have what you don't have? This is the question before us today as we look at Psalm 73. Asaph, the writer of the psalm, gets to the heart of this question and how we deal with it. This Psalm 73 is sort of an obscure and relatively underrated psalm. You know, when we normally think of the psalms, we think of the famous ones like Psalm 23, Psalm 18, Psalm 103. But Psalm 73, this is not necessarily the first one that you turn to when you need some encouragement. But yet here in this passage, we find some vitally important and perspective-shifting truths that are vitally important for our spiritual lives today. Psalm 73 is the beginning of Book 3 of the Book of Psalms. And if you notice at the heading at the beginning of Book 3, it says these are the Psalms of Suffering. And this psalm was written, one of the few that was written, not by David, but by a man named Asaph. And Asaph was a worship leader. He was a musical composer. And most likely he was the leader of David's choir. And so here in this psalm, we see his raw emotion on display as he pours out his heart to God because he was overcome by the problem of envy. Yet in this psalm, we see the beginning, he's overcome with envy, but towards the end of the psalm, we see a radical shift in his thinking and his attitude towards God. What changed in his heart? What changed in his heart throughout the psalm? Here's the main point that I hope to get across to you this morning, is that worship is the cure for envious hearts. In this psalm, Asaph realized and came to know that worship, the worship of God, a pure and holy God, is the cure for our envious hearts. We're breaking this psalm down in two simple ways today: the problem of envy, and then how to cure your envious hearts. So first, the problem of envy. What is envy? When you think of the word envy, what is it? One author gives us this thorough definition for envy. It is a resentful, dissatisfied longing for another's possession, position, fortune, achievements, or success. Envy is not something that comes from God. Envy is something that comes from our flesh. Having a resentful longing for what somebody else has that you don't have is an act of our flesh. It is something that comes from our sinful and corrupt hearts due to our rebellion against God. Peter mentions it in 1 Peter 2:1 as something that we are to put away, to do away with. He says, so put away all malice and all deceit and all hypocrisy and all envy and all slander. Paul mentions envy alongside his list of things that are contrary to the fruit of the Spirit, the fruits of the flesh, Galatians 5, 19 and 21. Drunkenness, fits of anger, sorcery, all of these things are contrary to the fruit of the Spirit. He mentions envy in that list. Where does envy come from? Obviously, envy comes from sin. It comes from our hearts that have turned away from God, our flesh. But deeper than that, right, envy comes from idolatry. In the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, the first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. We all know this and understand this if we grew up in church, that the Ten Commandments, the first one is, you shall have no other gods before me. But one thing that we miss about the commandments is that all the rest of the nine commandments are tied to this first commandment. If you break all the other commandments, you're breaking the first commandment, which is you shall have no false idols. If you idolize other gods, you will create other statues of them. If you idolize sex, you will commit adultery. If you idolize your image and your appearance, right, you will lie, cheat, and steal. If you idolize yourself, right, you will want to do the other things. If you idolize work, you will not keep the Sabbath, and so on. Right, so they're all connected here. And the 10th commandment, in verse 17 of Exodus 20, says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. If you have a deep desire for what your neighbor has, if you have a deep desire for what your neighbor has, you are idolizing that thing and worshiping that thing in your heart. If you are comparing yourself to others based on their appearance, their looks versus yours, then maybe your appearance is an idol. If you're comparing yourself based on somebody's fitness abilities or their athletic ability, and you're down on yourself because you don't have that, then that is an idol in your life. If you find yourself full of envy, consider, what am I worshiping? What am I worshiping? What am I placing on a pedestal above God? What is most important to me in my life? Why am I so jealous that I don't have this thing? Is it because this thing is more important to me than God? We often want what other people have because we see that they have what we treasure in our hearts. We think their treasure is what we treasure in our hearts. And so in Psalm 73, what is it that caused Asaph here to be overcome by envy? Look first at verse 3 of this psalm. He says, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. You know, we often wrestle with the question of why do bad things happen to good people? Right? That is the question that, you know, everybody asks this question all the time. Why do bad things happen to good people? But for Asaph, the question at the heart of his envy, the question that so perplexed him and left him so confused, right, was the other way around. Why do good things happen to bad people? Why do the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper? Right, why do good things happen to bad people? Asaph looked at the lives of the arrogant and the wicked people and saw that they were prosperous. He saw that nothing bad was happening to them, and he was somebody who he considered to be holy, and yet he was stricken. He was suffering. He goes on to describe more specifically what he noticed about them that stirred their envy. If you look through these verses, it says that they have no pangs until death, right? They did not suffer. It seemed like they were not suffering at all until they died. Their bodies were fat and sleek. In this time, the word fat is not a derogatory term. That is a term that means that you are well off, that you had it all together, that you were blessed to have an abundance of food. And he says that they were prosperous because they had that. They were not stricken like the rest of mankind. They were always at ease. They had no trouble. They're increasing in riches. They're prospering. Have you ever wondered why some people seem like they are suffering so intensely, while other people seem like nothing ever goes wrong for them? Have you ever considered this? This was Asaph's own personal experience here in this psalm. He says, "All in vain I have kept my heart clean. All in vain I have washed my hands of innocence." When he says he washed his hands, this is most likely a reference to the cleansing rituals of the temple. Asaph was a temple regular. He was a worshiper at the temple. He performed all the rituals. He did as God commanded him to do. He kept his heart clean. He made beautiful music and sung with King David. Yet he still suffered, possibly with a debilitating illness. We don't know exactly what it is that he was stricken by, but we know that he was stricken. Can you relate to this? Can you relate to this feeling like I'm suffering and no one else is? I certainly can. When I was 2 years old, I had a stroke. And that stroke left me in and out of the hospital for a couple of years until I was about 7 or 8 years old. And I'm mostly fully recovered from it now, praise the Lord. But there were still some residual effects from that, to the point where my head is slightly tilted to the right side of my body, and sometimes I talk out of the side of my mouth. You might not notice these things. You probably have never noticed that. But for me, growing up, those were real insecurities of my life. I was really down about that. I looked at myself as less than because I had these things. Even more, when I was in middle school, I was diagnosed with hearing loss. I couldn't hear anything. And I actually delayed getting hearing aids because I thought that was the least possibly cool thing you could do on the planet as a teenager. And so I didn't get those. But that only made my hearing worse, right? So I used to be always envious of other kids who seemed like they just had great health. Nothing was ever wrong with them. As a young kid, always wondering, why can't I just be normal? Why can't I just have a normal body? Why can't I have what they have? Why can't I have good health like that person has? Why don't I get to experience good health like other people do? Can you relate to feeling that way? Maybe not in the same way, but there are times where we wonder, right, why am I suffering? Why is this happening to me and not that person down the street? Maybe you find out that your high school friend on Facebook who is living a wild and carefree life just got pregnant with their fifth or sixth child, and you have not been able to get pregnant at all. You're living according to the ways of God, and they're not, but yet this is not happening for you. Why not? Your coworker, who you know is not living an honest life, just got a promotion. And you keep getting passed over for that over and over again. You receive a cancer diagnosis at a young age. And your unbeliever down the street is happy and healthy, living totally carefree. You've been doing everything right, but yet you keep getting knocked down over and over again while other people seem like they are flourishing. These things are emotionally difficult, they're hard, they're challenging to deal with, and yet in our natural response, our natural fleshly response is to let envy build up in our hearts towards those people. But what happens when we let envy rise up inside of us? What happens when we let that grow? What happens to our mind, body, heart, and soul when we allow envy to live rent-free inside of our heads? First, it creates doubt and discontentment. Look back at the beginning of Psalm 73. In verse 1, Asaph begins by saying, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." Here, Asaph is acknowledging and professing his theology. He's saying, "I believe this about God. I believe that God is truly good, that he is good to the pure in heart." Yet in the verses that follow, we see his confession that though he believes this, he was overwhelmed by envy due to the prosperity of the wicked. We see his confession that he believes, yet he can't reconcile that with what he's seeing in the real world. Asaph seemingly saw a conflict between the good God that he believed in and what was being played out in the world around him. This was sort of causing doubt and discontentment in his mind. It perplexed him so much to the point where he says he almost slipped away and threw in the towel on having faith in God. Because why would a God who is good allow this to happen? Asaph says, "All in vain I have kept my heart clean." He's saying, It seems like I've done all this for nothing. It seems like I've done all this in vain. It seems like I am worshiping God, pursuing holiness, and I'm getting nothing in return. He's questioning, is it really worth it to keep doing this? Is it really worth it to follow God? Right? This envy was creating doubt in his heart. You see, envy causes us to doubt because it takes the perspective off of God. Envy causes us to doubt God's goodness because we aren't seeing things from God's perspective. Rather, we're looking at things from our perspective, from our earthly perspective. Envy takes God off of the throne and it puts us onto center stage. It takes God off of the throne and we think, I deserve this. I deserve to have this. And if God's not giving me what I think I deserve, then God must not truly be good. And it creates this discontentment with what God has given us. When we compare ourselves to others based on what they have and we don't, we grow discontent with what God has already given us. We grow discontent with what we have. We aren't content with the body he has given us, or the personality he has given us, or the appearance he has given us, or the career he has given us, or the family he has given us, and so forth. One author said it this way, it's like pointing a finger at God and telling him he has gotten the story of our lives wrong and that we could write it better. Going back to the illustration of my daughter and the food, if she is wanting the snacks that I have, that means that she's not content with the fact that I'm going to give her all that she needs. If she's wanting what I have, she's not being content with the fact that I've already given her lunch and I'll be giving her dinner soon. And as her father, I will certainly take care of her and give her all that she needs. But as a two-year-old, she doesn't see that. Her perspective is shifted towards herself. How often do we show a lack of gratitude towards God for what he has already given to us? How often do we forget what God has gifted us with? You see, God has made you in his image. God has made you in his image. God has created you to be you. God has gifted you uniquely to be you. Right? I love Ephesians 2:10. It says you are God's workmanship or masterpiece or handiwork. The Greek word there is the word poema, which means poem. Right? You are God's literary masterpiece, his perfection. Right? God has wonderfully and created you, given you the appearance that he designed for you, given you the gifts that he created for you, given you the personality that is rightfully yours. God did not make a mistake in creating you. Right? God does not say, I wish you were like the other person. Right? God does not say that. Every possession that you have is a gift from God. Every hair on your head is a gift from God. Everything about you is because God created you that way. So trust that you are who you are, that God made you that way. Right? Be content with that and trust that God is good and that he loves you and he wants you to be right where you are. He has given you what you have for a reason. He made you who you are. And trust that. Be thankful and be content. So second, envy also makes us bitter. Envy makes us bitter. Asaph says this in verses 21 and 22. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Envy turned Asaph's spirit of joy into a spirit of bitterness. He says he was embittered in his soul. And we know that when the Bible often uses the word soul, it refers to our entire being, right? Everything about us, our soul. And the Hebrew word for embittered is the word chametz, which means ultimately to sour or to leaven. Asaph's entire soul, his entire being was turned sour because of his envy. He looked upon others and was sour. He has let envy and jealousy grow in him, boil over in him to the point where he became bitter, joyless, and depressed. One author said it like this, that he had poisoned his life at the fountainhead and made his streams as bitter as gall. Envy makes us bitter towards other people, the people that we think have a better life than us. And when you become bitter and envious, this always leads to other sin. It's never just a standalone sin. It always leads to other sin. James 3:16 says, "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice." Remember the story of Cain and Abel back in Genesis chapter 4? Cain, who was Adam's son, was envious of the offering that Abel brought that God looked with favor upon, and that God did not regard Cain's offering with favor. And Cain was envious of Abel because God looked upon him with favor. And Cain was so angry, right? And God even told him, "Look, man, sin is crouching at your door. It's going to rule over you. It wants to rule over you. You've got to be careful." But Cain did not listen. The jealousy and envy overtook him to the point where he went and killed his brother. You might think, "Oh, I would never do anything that extreme. I would never take that drastic of a measure." But have you ever hated a person in your heart because they have what you don't have? Have you ever gone as far as to wish somebody didn't exist in your heart because they have what you don't have? Because they have something that you want. See, envy is never just a standalone sin. Envy always leads to a plethora of other sins. Anger, hatred. Things that are contrary to the spirit-filled life. Envy also creates unnecessary and selfish rivalries. If you compare yourself to somebody, you will always find yourself competing with that person. This person got 30 likes on their Instagram picture, so I need to get 35. This person is friends with that person, so I must convince that person to be friends with me instead. It creates these rivalries with people. And we no longer see them as people made in God's image, but we see them as bitter rivals. And that's what envy does to us. So we've established that envy is very destructive. But how do we overcome this? We all deal with this. How do we overcome it? How do we cure our envious hearts? What practical application does the psalmist give us here? First, enter the sanctuary. Enter the sanctuary. Look with me at verses 16 and 17. "But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end." This word "until" in verse 17 marks a turning point in this psalm. Everything beforehand in this psalm, Asaph saw from his perspective. But everything afterward, Asaph sees from God's perspective. Right, this word "until" is the turning point here. When he entered into the sanctuary of God, he was filled with awe and wonder at the majesty and glory of God. The sanctuary of God most likely refers to the Old Testament temple, which the ancient Hebrews would have understood and known as the place where God dwelled. And we know that Asaph was a regular at the temple, but here he isn't there simply to perform a ritual. He's there to worship. He's there to be with God, to experience him, and to bask in his presence. And in his presence, he was overcome by his majesty, by his goodness, by his glory. God brought Asaph in the sanctuary to his knees and moved him to worship. And in the presence of God, his heart was changed. So how do we overcome the sin of envy? Enter the sanctuary. The sanctuary of God does not refer to an actual building. It refers to the presence of God, The presence of God that we can access anytime, any place. Enter into God's presence through the reading of His Word, through prayer, through listening to Spirit-filled music, about being with God. If we're going to overcome the sin of envy, we need to know God's Word. We need to communicate with God through prayer. Spend time with Him. Allow His Word to transform our mind, to shape who we are as a person, right? To totally transform us from the inside out. Romans 12:2 says, "Do not be conformed by the pattern of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." The pattern of the world is envy, but when God renews our mind and transforms us, we see that we have nothing to be envious about. How much time are you setting aside to be in God's Word every day? How much time are you basking in God's presence every day? How much time are you spending in the sanctuary, allowing the Word of God to change your heart, to change your thoughts, to change your words, to change everything about you? What are you feeding on each day? Are you feeding on spiritual things? Are you eating the Word of God? Are you consuming it? Right, the Word of God changes our hearts when we bask in His presence. And we will see the more we bask in God's presence, the more He changes our minds to see things not from our perspective, but from His perspective, from His eternal perspective. A second way to overcome envy is to recognize it all isn't always what it seems. Look at this picture. And what do you see here in this picture? You see a person riding on an airplane, right, at a window seat, having the luxury of looking out, traveling, right, probably during COVID when nobody else was traveling. But what is this picture actually? It's actually a person taking a picture of a phone with a bottle of laundry detergent. This was a viral social media challenge a couple years ago where people were creating fake travel pictures to illustrate that they were really living a luxurious life when really they weren't. It was this idea to show that what you see on social media is not always real. It's not always real life. You see, we are envious of people's lives and what they post on social media or what they send us in their Christmas card. But what we see is the highlights. We don't see the sufferings. We don't see the less than glamorous things. These things never give us the full picture of what's going on in people's lives. Think about it this way. If you were to go on YouTube and watch a highlight of a football game, you would see the touchdowns, the big hits, the important plays. But that highlight reel will not show you the missed tackles. It will not show you the penalties. It will not show you the dropped catches. It only shows you the good things. And this is what social media is like, and other things, right? People love to show off the highlight reel of their life. They love to show you the luxury, but in reality, it's not always what it seems. We have to remember that the grass is not always greener on the other side. People's lives are not as glamorous as we make them out to be. So if you might desire one aspect of somebody's life, but really, the rest of their life might not be what it seems. This does not mean that we should desire for people to suffer, but it means that we just have to recognize, put it into perspective, and know that I should not envy because God has given me what I'm supposed to have and not what that person has. And so how does Asaph realize this in verses 17 to 19? What does God show him? And it says, "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment and swept utterly away by terrors." See, Asaph realized God's eternal perspective here. The wicked and arrogant people who seem like they have it together all the time. The people who we think are just living carefree lives with no worry in the world. If they're outside of the grace of God, right, their destiny is an eternal ruin. Look what Asaph says in verse 20. "Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms." Do you ever wake up from a good dream really disappointed to find out you were just dreaming? You're dreaming that you're sleeping on a beach in the Bahamas, and then you wake up because your alarm goes off, and it's 6 a.m. and you're in Virginia, and you've got to go to work today. It's frustrating. It's a letdown, right? And so to live as if there's no God is to live in dreamland. To live as if there's no God is to escape reality. It's to escape the reality and the eternal reality. And so the people who we envy, right, if they aren't living according to God's word, they're on a slippery place, heading right down to eternal destruction. And that's what Asaph sees here, that it's not always what it seems. He saw it as they've got everything, but God sees it as you're going to have everything one day. Why envy what people have on this earth when what we're going to acquire in heaven is far, far better? Why envy what somebody has? Why envy their inheritance when our inheritance, what we will acquire, is far better than any treasure, anything we could possibly imagine here on this earth? Third, confess your feelings of envy and bitterness to God. Bring it to his feet. Envy is a sin issue. And the only way to deal with sin is for somebody to come into our hearts and make us new. And if that is going to happen, we need to acknowledge that this is a problem. We need to acknowledge that this is wrong, something's wrong about us, and confess it before God. When Asaph went into the sanctuary before God, he confessed these feelings to him. He says in verse 22, "I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you." That word beast is such a strong and powerful word, but it really illustrates the ugliness of our souls. Without the transformation of the Spirit, we are like beasts. When we envy others, we envy out of our beastly nature, our corrupt nature. But as John says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So examine your heart. Examine your heart. In what ways am I tempted to be envious of others? In what ways am I envious? Examine your heart and then confess. If the Lord shows you any ways, confess that to him. Confess to the Lord. Confess your bitterness. Confess your unbelief towards him. Confess your discontentment. Confess your brokenness and yield your heart, mind, body, and soul to the Savior who died for you and has the power to completely transform you, to completely make everything wrong that's right, make everything right that's wrong, completely transform you from the inside out. And last, make God your only desire and enjoy him as your portion forever. Verses 23 to 26 here of the psalm are extremely, extremely rich. I encourage you as we leave to write these verses on an index card. Carry them in your pocket throughout the rest of this week. Look at them on your lunch break. Look at them throughout the day. Examine these verses. Meditate on them. Dwell on them. They're so powerful here. Asaph says, "Nevertheless, I was overcome with envy, but nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." I love this word portion in verse 26. The Hebrew word here conveys this idea of allotment or security or inheritance. In the Old Testament, 11 out of the 12 tribes received a portion of the land as their inheritance. But what did God give the tribe of Levi as their inheritance? He gave them himself. See, in Deuteronomy 10:9, "Therefore Levi has no portion or inheritance with his brothers. The Lord is his inheritance." The Lord was all-sufficient, all-satisfying for them because of their service to the temple, right? God said, "I will be enough for you." If you know Jesus, and if you have trusted him as your salvation, if you know him, if you've received him, Right? The Lord has given you an eternal inheritance, an inheritance that is far greater than all the treasure of this earth. David says in Psalm 16, verses 5 and 6, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. I indeed have a beautiful inheritance. Because we have this inheritance bought for us by the blood of Christ, nothing else in this world matters. Nothing else matters. Though everything else may fail, God is all that we need. When we worship God and come into his presence, we realize that he is the only portion that we need. He is all that we need. When you discover God as your portion, you'll realize you don't need the perfect house. You don't need the perfect body. You don't need the perfect teeth. You don't need the perfect car. You don't need the perfect health. You don't need it because God is all that you need. Wanting what other people will always leave you feeling empty, feeling less satisfied. But when you rest in Jesus, he will always fill you up. Though our flesh and our heart may fail, though my flesh and my heart might fail, though my body is failing, God is my portion forever. I love that song earlier, Christ is mine forevermore, our portion forever and ever. There will always be somebody who is smarter than you. There will always be somebody who has a nicer car than you. There will always be somebody who has happier kids than you do. There will always be somebody who has something that you don't have. It's just the way that life works. And chasing after those desires will always leave you less satisfied because you will never, ever, ever reach the top. You will never get there. There's always somebody better than you. So make him the only thing you desire because nothing else will suffice. In him and him alone is found the greatest pleasure. And so in this final verse of Psalm 28, Asaph closes by saying this, but for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of your works. You know, why did I choose to preach about this psalm today in New Year's? Because it is my prayer for us as a church that in 2024, Stanton Alliance Church, we would come to know this and realize this, that it is good to be near God, that nothing else matters. It is my prayer for us that we would not envy people, that we would recognize and know that God is good. And if we truly desire him, we'll see that we have no other desire that can truly match that. So do you believe this verse? Do you believe that God is good? Do you believe that it is good to be near God? Do you believe and are you holding on to this truth? Resist the enemy. Take your envious thoughts to the cross. Lay them at his feet and confess and say, God, have your way with me. Transform and change my heart. Do as James exhorts us in James 4:8. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. When you do this, you will discover what David says in Psalm 16:11, that you make known to me the path of life, and in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Would you pray with me? God, thank you so much for this word. Thank you for this message. I pray, Lord, that if any of us are here and we are feeling envious, that you would convict us of that, that you would bring us to our knees. Lord, that we would lay it down at your feet and say, God, forgive me. God, show me that you are all that I need. Show me, Lord, that you are my portion forever and ever. And I pray, Lord, that we would rest and recognize and know that it is good to be near you. In your name, Lord, we pray. Amen.